Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti, and this is the Gift of Grace radio show. And here we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. And been blessed to be doing this for about 11 years now, and always great to come here on Sunday night and go over God's Word. And so here we are again, and tonight we're going to take a passage from Matthew chapter 5. Nobody knows Matthew chapter 5 because it's the Sermon on the Mount. And everybody loves to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's always called the greatest sermon ever given. And there's so much more in it than the parts that are called the Beatitudes. And if you've been to the Holy Land, there is a church at the site where this took place called the Church of the Beatitudes. And it's a beautiful, beautifully landscaped, kind of a sloping hill, which is why Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount and Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain. There's kind of a gently sloping hill that goes down toward the Sea of Galilee. And it's pretty neat when you're there to think that this is where Jesus delivered this this great sermon. And it's hard to imagine with all the beautiful landscaping and church buildings that are there now what it would have looked like 2,000 years ago. But a little bit farther down from the Beatitudes, we're going to look at verse 17 and 18 for starters. And this, of course, according to Matthew's description, is this is a continuous teaching that Jesus is doing. He doesn't do like one part, then everybody takes a break, and then he does another part, and then everybody takes a break for refreshments or dinner or something, and then they go back and do another part. This is one continuous teaching. And in 17, he introduces a very interesting principle that people are still talking about today, of course, and has, over the course of Christian history, brought up a lot of different opinions by a lot of different people about the full scope of the meaning of this passage. But so 17 and 18 are, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We'll get to jot and tittle in a minute. So, some interesting things in just those two verses. Jesus is promoting here the importance of the Old Testament, and there is no canceling of the Old Testament, which we should call the Tanakh, but I use the word Old Testament since everybody understands what that means. The Hebrew term for the entire Hebrew scripture is Tanakh, which is an acronym for the Torah, the prophets, and the wisdom and historical literature. We know it as the Old Testament because, of course, we have a New Testament. But Jesus is pointing out here there's no canceling of the Old Testament. The scriptures are God's word in their entirety. The Old Testament is not less inspired by the Holy Spirit than the New Testament is. And one epistle is not less inspired than another. And one book is more inspired because it's in the Torah, but a book that's a minor prophet is a little bit less less inspired, because after all, that guy was only a minor prophet. No, it's all inspired, of course, as we know from 2 Timothy 3:16. And the scriptures in their entirety are the revelation from God. And the scriptures that were in existence at this time were, of course, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. nothing in the New Testament would be written for quite some time, if we're in the early 30s AD here. Some of the Gospels were going to be written 30 years later. Most of Paul's letters are going to be written 20 and 30 years later. But what Jesus had and what the people who were listening to him knew were the Torah, the prophets, the wisdom literature, and the historical literature that was the Tanakh, the entire Hebrew scripture. And Jesus says, I've not come to destroy that. I've not come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy the prophets. And this is very important. Anybody who knows me knows that this is what I do. The scripture has to be taken in its entirety. If you start to study the scriptures in Matthew 1:1, number one, you miss two-thirds of the scripture. And number two is you don't understand how Jesus ends up being physically present at the time that he's there to do his sacrifice at the time that it's done, and that the plan of salvation unfolds at that exact time in history. And the whole Old Testament, the whole Tanakh, points to him. You know, he says to the leaders, I don't have the reference, we're just, but you'll know this, you know, he says to the religious leaders at one point, you search the scrolls for eternal life, and that's good, but the scrolls are about me. And, you know, in the Old Testament, there's allusions to Jesus through David and through Isaiah saying, you know, your word is about me. The scrolls are about me. And so he indicates to the people that everything that came before him through the scripture pointed to this very moment when he was there talking to them. They had the books of the Torah, the books of the law, which of course, you know, are the first five books, also called the Pentateuch, the Greek for the five scrolls. And this was the covenant. You know, when you talk to, I don't want to use the word normal, but when you talk to sort of normal Christians, you get this idea that, oh, the law is really terrible and Jesus delivers us from the law. Good thing. And, well, yes, he does deliver us from the law. And it is a good thing that we're not judged by the law. But it does not mean that the law is something evil or something devious or something that's kind of a dirty trick to get people damned. The law comes from God, and the law is holy. And Jesus indicates that he is the fulfillment of that law, number one. And then he adds that no little part of that law is going to be changed until everything is fulfilled. In other words, however the world is going to be wrapped up and we go to a new heaven and a new earth, and I don't know if there's going to be a new hell or the same old hell, but when all of this is wrapped up and we're living in eternity, so to speak, then everything will have been fulfilled, and then the law is not really going to be relevant to us anymore. So he says, until that happens, I've not come to do away with the law. I've not come to destroy it. I'm here because I fulfill it. So what he preaches agrees with all of this and agrees with everything that's in the Torah and the prophets and so forth. And it follows from the law. You remember Jesus saying, when he talks about the greatest commandment, they asked him, so what's the greatest commandment? Because they were always trying to trip him up, you know. So if they said, oh, what's the greatest commandment? And he answered, the first one. Then they would say, oh, well, what about the other nine? They're not as important. Or if he said, oh, the third one. Oh, well, what about? So they were always trying to trip him up. But he points out that the greatest commandment is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So you know this immediately, because I'm sure you all study the scriptures, that this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and that first part about loving the Lord your God follows from the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then that immediately follows. In fact, in Hebrew, it's called the Vehafta, and it's recited every single Saturday morning, every single Shabbat, in every single synagogue anywhere in the world, including Messianic synagogues with Jewish believers, because it is so central to Judaism that there's one God and that you have to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and so forth. And then he adds, you love your neighbor as yourself, which actually comes from Leviticus, I think it's 19. But what he says after that is, on this, the law and the prophets hang. In other words, this is what it's all about. And you can quibble about how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath, because the law doesn't tell us how many steps we're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. That was a tradition. You could quibble about whether you should light the candles at 6 o'clock or 6:01, but that's not the heart of the law. The heart of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor. So he follows the law entirely in his teaching. And then this idea of jot and tittle, you know, which are cute old English words, but, you know, in Greek, there's a letter called the iota. It corresponds to the English letter I. And, you know, it's just a little, it's basically just a little line. It's a little mark. And, you know, we even have that saying in English, you know, oh, you know, it's every iota, or there's not one iota that's been left out, because that means every little mark is accounted for. And in Hebrew, there's a letter that actually looks like an apostrophe. That's the Yud. In fact, Jesus' name, Yeshua, starts with a Yud. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, starts with a Yud. So it's a very teeny little letter, but it's very important. But these things are little marks. And Jesus is saying, none of these little marks are going to be done away with until everything is fulfilled. And, you know, why would he say such a thing? Well, because the law is from God. It cannot be destroyed. You know, God's word is not destroyed. God's promises are not destroyed. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever, Hebrews 13. So Jesus is coming to fulfill this law, which is from God. In fact, it was Jesus who gave the law to Moses, of course, when the Shekinah glory appeared on the mountain and covered the mountain, and Moses was given the entirety of the law. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity and as creator, was giving Moses the law. So he didn't come to destroy what he had given Moses. The only things he comes to destroy are sin and the devil, because sin is a violation of that law, and that's what has to be dealt with. And since the law and the prophets spoke about him, we understand that he is the fulfillment of the law and also brings the covenant of grace, which follows from that. So that, well, the easiest way to look at it is, if you're living in a covenant of law, then your righteousness is measured by how well you do with all the laws. So, not to worry, because there's only 613 of them. So I'm sure you haven't had any trouble keeping 613 laws today. But you couldn't keep them for 10 minutes. So the law, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans, and I don't want to get sidetracked into Romans because it's my second favorite book. But, you know, he talks in Romans how the law is like a mirror that you look at yourself in. And you realize that you're not righteous, and you realize that you have violated most of them through the course of your life, all of them through the course of your life, a couple of them every few minutes, and you realize that you can't earn your salvation because you can't keep 613 laws perfectly through your whole life. And the good news of Christianity is that in the covenant of grace, you're not judged by how well you've done with each of the laws. You're judged by your repentance, by your knowledge of Jesus as your personal Savior, and that you're going to follow Him and your life is going to have metanoia, a change of direction. And so this is pretty good news. The Pharisees, of course, never got this, but it's really good news. And to show, you know, people always kind of minimize, well, I shouldn't say minimize. You get the idea that there's this conflict between Jesus and the law. Well, you know, He got us out of the law. Well, now we don't have to worry about the law. I mean, you have famous evangelists now on TV, and Christian TV really needs to be completely reevaluated by whoever runs it and to perhaps decide who's going to have programs based on the content of the message and not how much money they pay for the show. And you have to be blunt about this because people are being deceived left and right. And you turn on Christian TV and all you hear about is, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. Grace covers everything. And yes, grace, you know, what somebody even said, we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments anymore because that's the law. And then I had somebody repeat that to me one day at a meeting. And I said, well, isn't that interesting? So, next Sunday morning when I'm on my way to worship service, when I'm on my way to church, I can stop and rob somebody. I can commit adultery. I can murder somebody. I can take the Lord's name in vain and who knows what else. And it doesn't matter anymore. It's all covered by grace. I don't think so. But, I thought, and I say this all the time, I've been retired 2 years now. When I first retired, I thought, oh boy, I can watch Christian TV all day, or not all day, but during the day. Well, I don't watch it more than 15 minutes during any given day because I don't like the teaching that's on there. And there's very, very few teachers that are really solid. But you always get this confrontation of Jesus and the law. Well, He comes into the world and subjects Himself to the covenant, as we talked about at Christmas time. You know, in Galatians 4, Paul writes that He was born of a woman born under the law. He followed the law. It's documented in the scriptures that He kept the pilgrimage feasts. He fulfills every part of the covenant. He obeys every part of the law. If he didn't, then He can't be the Messiah, because then He wouldn't be an unblemished sacrifice. He was the only one who could do this perfectly on His own. He was the only one who could do this. And He did this of Himself so that He could be the unblemished sacrifice. He could be the perfect lamb, and that He could be mediator of the new covenant. Because remember, the old covenant is sealed in blood, which is animal blood. The new covenant is sealed in blood, which is His blood. So in order to have a sinless, spotless sacrifice, He had to obey the law. And we talked about that around Christmas time in the sense of circumcision, the presentation in the temple. Jesus followed the law. It mentions how the scriptures mention how He goes to the Sabbath, as was His custom. Well, yes, because Mary and Joseph, being faithful Jewish people, would never say, we don't think we're going to go this week. We're tired. We worked all week. I think we're going to sleep in on Saturday. That would have been out of the question. And so it's documented in the scriptures that He did all these things. So the ceremonial law, of course, changes because of the sacrifice on the cross. He is the substance of the ceremonial law. The things that came before, as the book of Hebrews points out, which is my favorite book, these things were types and shadows. He's the substance. They're not shadows in the sense of they were horrible because they were ordained by God. And if you don't think God cares what your worship place looks like or how you interact with him, you read Exodus. Every single detail of every single piece of cloth, every single vessel, every single everything is laid out in mind-numbing detail to the point where God says that his spirit will instruct Bezalel to be the chief artisan, because all these things have to be made perfectly according to his specifications. So he becomes the substance of the ceremonial law, and he becomes the endpoint of the ceremonial law because he perfects all that. And it isn't a matter of, well, there was this horrible law, and then Jesus came, and then there was no more law anymore. In fact, some of the, I can't remember the name of it offhand now, because, but in the early first couple centuries of the church, there was a heresy that said that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament was really mean. The God of the New Testament was really nice. So the God of the New Testament came on the scene and kind of got rid of the God of the Old Testament. And I should remember what that's called, but I'm blanked out. But anyway, so clearly that's not the case. And if you believe that is the case, then go ahead and send me an email and I'll respond to you. But anyway, so these rituals that came before, you know, I don't know how many of you have tried to read through the book of Leviticus. Yeah, it's pretty hard going. It's pretty hard. Chapter 23 is really good, where all the feast days are described. But it's pretty tough to get through all this animals and blood and all these different sacrifices and what you do with this and what you do with that and burn this, don't burn that, put this over here, don't put that over there. And you kind of stop and say, geez, why is all this stuff in here? Well, the reason all this stuff is in there is that it shows that because of sin, all these animals, all these sacrifices have to die. Blood has to be shed because God's law was violated. And that, of course, prefigures the cross, because that points to 2 Corinthians 5:21, or he who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, you know, when you think about it, in the old covenant, if you decided to repent of something you had done, there was no covenant of grace. You could not just say to the Lord, oh, Lord, forgive me for what I just did. You had to follow the law for blood atonement. So you had to take the lamb to the temple, and you had to put the lamb on the altar, and you put your hands on the animal, and your sins were transferred to the animal. Then the animal was killed, the blood was sprinkled, and the sin was atoned for. And people read that. They don't like to read that kind of stuff. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what did that lamb have to do with the fact that you had sinned? And, of course, the answer is nothing. And so this passage has all this important, powerful stuff in it, and I think we need to do another show with it next week, but I hear the music already. So, great. So join us next week. We'll go through the rest of this word, and we're going to just continue to proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a good week.